Our sermon text for this afternoon is Psalm 46. The sermon is entitled, A Mighty Fortress. Listen now to the word of God, to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we live as a pilgrim people in the world that now is struggling with the continued presence of sin within us and without us, outside of us, our Father, we thank you that you are that refuge to which we can flee to find security and help in time of need. We thank you, our Father, that you sanctify our sufferings to us, that we might be more and more humbled before your holy presence, that we might be strengthened in the faith, that we might remember and know that you indeed are the great good of your people. And Father, we pray in this hour that you would open our hearts, grant us hearts of meekness and humility, grant us hearts of true faith, that we might receive your word by faith, that we might profit by it. Give us eyes to see, we pray, the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the unshakable kingdom that he has won for us in his finished work. If we ask it in Christ's name, amen. Well, beloved, this evening we continue with our summer series through selected psalms by looking at Psalm 46, like Psalms 42 and 43, which we covered last week, you remember. Psalm 46 was written by one or perhaps some of the temple musicians that were known collectively as the Sons of Korah. Whereas the previous psalm in this section, Psalm 45, celebrates the king's choice of a bride, Psalm 46 celebrates the king's choice of a city. Both bride and city are images of the covenant community with whom the Lord is wed and in whom the Lord dwells through his incarnate Son and his Holy Spirit. The purpose of this psalm is to assure the church of God's abiding presence and protection during times of testing. And we see this clearly in the twice repeated refrain in verses 7 and 11, namely, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Psalm 46 is perhaps one of the more popular psalms in church history, particularly if you are a Protestant, which by God's grace we all are. In 1527, the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther wrote a hymn based on Psalm 46, which quickly became known as the Battle Hymn of the Reformation. We sang that hymn just a moment ago. Of course, it's entitled, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. The psalm celebrates the Lord's sovereignty over all things, over his entire creation. It celebrates the way that he rules as an unshakable king, and that he is in fact at work to advance his kingdom and to bring his kingdom to consummation at the end of time. This psalm celebrates the Lord's sovereignty over three particular spheres of created life. And so we'll divide our text along those lines into three sections. You should have that in front of you from the bulletin insert. You see the first section there, verses 1 through 3, where we see the Lord's sovereignty over nature. Second, verses 4 through 7, we see the Lord's sovereignty over his church. And then the third, verses 8 through 11, we see the Lord's sovereignty over the world. Beginning in that first section, verses 1 through 3, the Lord's sovereignty over nature. Not long ago, we all watched as many in the world panicked over the outbreak of COVID-19. Now, while it's certainly good to seek the preservation of human life against that which might threaten it, it is not good to be ruled by the fear of death. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 say it this way, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, the Son of God, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Part of the glory of the Christian faith is that God came near in the incarnation of his Son to set us free from slavery to the fear of death. It is the declaration of this freedom with which Psalm 46 opens. Verses 1 through 3 say, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling." The psalmist begins with an emphasis on God's sovereignty over nature. First, he highlights those parts of nature that are ordinarily immovable, like the earth and the mountains. Second, he highlights a part of nature that is ordinarily chaotic and ultimately uncontrollable, that is the sea. And then finally, he pictures the ordinarily immovable earth and mountains giving way and falling into the depths or the heart of the sea. In other words, what the psalmist is doing is he's plunging his readers, plunging us into a dangerous world-altering catastrophe, much like perhaps the flood in Noah's day. It's against this catastrophic backdrop that he then confidently declares, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Then concludes in verse 2 saying, "Therefore, we will not fear." The word that's translated refuge in our text describes the defensive aspect of God's work of redemption. He is our refuge, our protector, our shield. And the word strength describes the offensive aspect of God's work of redemption, that he is our warrior king, the one who fights our battles and wins the victory for us. The psalmist's point is this: even if that which is ordinarily immovable, even if all of it is moved all around us in a catastrophic way, God does not move. God is firm. God is solid. God is unchangeable. And if he is our God, and if we are his people, then he is our unshakable, impenetrable refuge. He is our protection and our strength. He is our empowerment for action against whatever natural evil might arise. But God is not our refuge and strength, notice, from a distance. No, God has come near. So the psalmist describes him as a very present help in trouble. Here we see what will be repeated in the refrain of verses 7 and 11. Namely, the Lord of hosts is not just out there somewhere. He is with us. This is what differentiates the church from the world, beloved. God is with us. His special presence abides among us. We saw this in Revelation 21 and 22. This is the ultimate goal of all things. That we who have come from God in His work of creation and His work of new creation will eventually return to God to be glorified in His presence forever. Moses understood this when he interceded on behalf of Israel, saying in Exodus chapter 33, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" The abiding presence of the God who is our refuge and strength is what makes us different, beloved. It's what makes the church different. And it ought to be a great comfort to us. It is because God is with us, because He is with you, that the psalmist boldly declares in verse 2, "Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way." Though the whole earth gives way. I don't know about you, but I have dreams about dying occasionally. You ever have those dreams where you're riding along in a car and all of a sudden you're tumbling over a cliff edge? Those kinds of things. You know, we all have stresses, anxieties that build up within us, and it's a lot of fear involved when death is in view, isn't there? There can be a lot of fear. The psalmist is saying, ultimately, if we belong to God, we have nothing, nothing to fear in this created realm. God's presence with His people is a theme that finds its ultimate fulfillment, of course, in the incarnation of His only begotten Son. And that's why Matthew chapter 1 in verses 22 and 23 says this about the incarnation: "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. God with us. Jesus is our Emmanuel. He is God with us. And He has promised never to leave or forsake us. And so Jesus, at the very end of Matthew's gospel, which we read this morning in the baptism service for Juniper Robinson, Jesus promises His church, just before He ascends back to the Father in heaven, "Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Because God is with us in the person of His Son and the outpoured Holy Spirit, we need not be enslaved to the fear of death or any other natural evil, whether poverty or sickness or whatever. Now, does that mean you won't suffer any of those things? No, of course not. Christians suffer those things all the time. You will likely suffer all those things at some point in your life. You may be suffering through something along those lines right now. All of us are suffering from some sort of natural infirmity at some point in this life. But even as you suffer those infirmities, you shouldn't be consumed by fear, because Jesus is with you through the indwelling Holy Spirit. He is with you in the midst of the suffering. He is your refuge and your strength. He is your very present help in trouble. He is sovereign over all nature. He's already overcome every natural evil by destroying the one who has the power of death. And through your faith union with Him, you should be assured that you will overcome that great enemy in resurrection glory on the last day. As the apostle says in Romans 8, 37 through 39, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, this is the passage I want preached at my funeral. You all heard it, so if I end up dying before you, remind whoever does the service, this is the passage. Romans 8, 37 through 39. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. No matter what you're struggling with, no matter what feelings that may be producing in your heart, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, your Lord. Verses 4 through 7, we enter the second section where we see the Lord's sovereignty over His church. The psalmist continues with the imagery of water, but notice, now, rather than picturing this water in terms of a raging sea that destroys even mountains, it's a gentle river flowing through a city that refreshes all who drink from it. Verses 4 through 5, he says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Love, one of the most amazing works of God's saving grace in the Old Covenant times, in the Old Testament, is His choosing Jerusalem to be His city, to be the place where He would put His name. The temple, of course, was built in Jerusalem on Mount Zion by King Solomon. This is where God dwelled with His people, Israel. He dwelled with them there as in the beginning, at the Garden of Eden. And just as four rivers flowed from that original mountain of God, atop which sat the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2. So now we read about a river whose streams flow through God's city to make it glad. And because God inhabits the city is set apart. It is called holy. With God in her midst, the psalmist confidently declares, she shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Is the psalmist referring to a geographical location called Jerusalem here? The author of Hebrews would correct us if we wanted to go down that line of interpretation. He tells us that, no, in fact, that Jerusalem, that kingdom, could be shaken. And it has been shaken. There is another Jerusalem, the Jerusalem we read about in Revelation 21 and 22, which cannot be shaken. That is ultimately the Jerusalem that's in view here. But notice, he says God will help her when morning dawns. Why does this Jerusalem need help? Verse 6, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters His voice, the earth melts. Where is the heavenly city today? It is with Jesus in heaven. But that's not all. It's also right here right now. We are citizens. We are citizens of that heavenly city through the outpoured Holy Spirit. Outside the city, the nations rage and the kingdoms totter. We see it on our television screens, don't we? Every week. So now, rather than describing the threat of a natural evil, the psalmist describes the threat of a moral evil. Namely, the unbelieving world that hates God and God's people. The hostility between the church and the world is a hostility that God Himself created after our first parents fell into the estate of sin and misery. At that time, God cursed the serpent, saying in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The Lord Jesus speaks of this same hostility in John 15 and verses 18 through 20 when he says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." This is the threat that the psalmist now envisions against the city of God, which helps us to see that the city in view is not ultimately the Jerusalem, geographically speaking, the actual city of Jerusalem, but that Jerusalem and the temple are types of the true eschatological city and temple. Christ is the true city of God. Christ is the true temple of God. And all those who have been united to Christ by faith become that city and that temple through their faith union with Him. God is in the midst of her. God is in the midst of His church through His incarnate Son and outpoured Spirit. And that's why the church will never be moved. The Son is sovereign over His church through the powerful working of the Spirit. Therefore, she has life. That is the river whose streams make the city glad. And protection from any outside threat, the nations that rage. Kingdoms may totter all around her, but the church shall not be moved. All the Son has to do is utter His voice, and the whole earth will melt. As Martin Luther writes in his wonderful hymn, "One little word shall fell him." That is the great enemy, Satan. So what do we have to fear? Verse 7, the psalmist continues, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." So here we see the first occasion of the refrain that's repeated once again at the end of the psalm. It has two parts. First, the psalmist says, "The Lord of hosts is with us." The phrase "Lord of hosts" or "Lord Sabaoth," as Luther's hymn says, is a description of the Lord as a great warrior king. He commands His heavenly hosts, that is, the angelic army, in service for His church militant in the world. He is with us. Again, we see the theme of the abiding presence of God with His people. By His grace, He has come near to dwell with us. And then second, the psalmist says, "The God of Jacob is our fortress." Now, the name God of Jacob emphasizes the reality of divine election. Jacob was the one God chose unconditionally, setting His saving love upon him. As Paul says in Romans 9, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Now, it's interesting that the psalmist would now appeal to the doctrine of unconditional election. How does such a doctrine serve to promote his purpose of assuring his readers of their security in the face of various creaturely threats? Well, it serves that purpose because it reminds us that all we have as believers, as Christians, is the result of God's grace alone. It is His work in our hearts. It's all to His glory. If we are God's people and if He is our God, then that's the result of nothing but God's grace alone. It's been given to us as a free and undeserved gift. And if it depends upon God's grace alone, then nothing, nothing in this world can threaten it. This is why Paul can say in Romans 8, 31 and 32, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" This is the God who is our fortress. This is the God who is your fortress, beloved. Brings us to the third and final section, verses 8 through 11, where we see the Lord's sovereignty over the world. Look again at the text with me. The psalmist continues, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The psalmist concludes with a view to the future. Those who have found refuge and strength in God for present troubles must also know that they can trust Him for future troubles as well. And so the psalmist prophesies saying, "Come, come, behold." The word that's translated "behold" means to see the future like a prophet. The singer is invited, the reader is invited to through the prophecy to behold the future like a prophet. And what does the prophet see? Well, he sees the works of the Lord. He sees how the Lord and His will can't ultimately be thwarted. And what kind of works does he see? They are works of judgment. Here we see the oft-repeated biblical theme that peace comes through judgment. Yes, the Lord makes wars to cease to the end of the earth, but not through gentle persuasion. He makes wars to cease through violent overthrow. The psalmist says He has brought desolations on the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Now, while the images employed are ancient, bow, spear, and chariots, the prophecy is even now, in our day, still future. It's about the final judgment at Jesus' second coming. At that time, as Peter teaches us, the whole world will be destroyed by fire. At that time, as Paul teaches us, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In other words, God is sovereign over the world. He has installed His Messiah, His King, on His holy hill. Not an earthly mountain, but a heavenly one. Jesus, the incarnate Son, is seated at His right hand until all His enemies should be made His footstool. And so the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit speaks forth His word. The same word that was threatened in verse 6, saying in verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Often today, this verse is, I think, misunderstood. It's quoted on everything from t-shirts to bumper stickers as a call for Christians to be still, to be at peace, and simply know that God is God. But that's not actually what this verse means. These words aren't addressed to believers in the church, but to unbelievers in the world. It is the Lord rebuking a rebellious world by commanding it to stop, be quiet. Leave off. This is much like what we see the Lord Jesus doing when He rebukes the storm. You remember He and the disciples are in the boat crossing the sea at night, and a storm arises, And what does Jesus say? Peace, be still. What we see in view is the clamoring world that needs to be still and know that God is God. It is the world in rebellion that needs to know that its hostility against God is ultimately an exercise in futility. The Lord will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted in the earth. And so we see finally that all God does in His creation has one ultimate purpose in view: His own glory. He will be glorified. He will be glorified. God will bring about the violent overthrow of the world that now is. And while He remains patient, we go out to gently persuade those that still belong to the world, calling upon them like Noah did in his own day, calling upon them to repent and to get in the ark. The church is the new covenant ark, that they might escape the judgment to come on the last day. Eventually, God will bring all things to a stop. Be still and know that I am God. And the only way to escape that judgment, that violent overthrow, is if He arrests your heart ahead of time. If He speaks into your heart and says, be still and know that I'm God. Changes you from a rebel to a subject, to a son. The humble believer hears the declaration, be still and know that I am God, and he rejoices. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The humble believer rejoices that God would be glorified. But the proud unbeliever hears the same and is filled with even more bitterness and resentment toward the Lord. And so I ask you this evening, as you hear those words, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. As you hear the words of the Lord to a world in rebellion, that He will be exalted, that He will be glorified, does your heart believe and rejoice? Or does it doubt and become enraged and bitter? But if you are His, you will believe and rejoice and be comforted as you rest securely in His arms, knowing that He is your refuge and your strength. He is your very present help in trouble. He is your mighty fortress, so that you need not fear, though the whole earth give way and the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for this psalm. We thank You for all that it teaches us about Your sovereignty, about the unshakable nature of God and the kingdom that You have established in Your incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom which You have been pleased to give unto undeserving sinners like us. Father, we pray that You would grant that we might with boldness look into the world and consider the chaos that we see, not only in the world, but also in our own hearts as we consider the sin that we continue to struggle with each day. Grant that we might flee to You, find refuge in You and strength in You, knowing that You are Lord Sabaoth, the one who fights on behalf of Your people, that we might have victory and have rest, eternal rest in You. I pray that You would grant that Your word might indeed Transform our hearts more and more. Strengthen us in the faith that we might persevere as your pilgrim people in the world that now is, even as we look forward with great hope and anticipation to the world that's to come. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.